Have you ever heard anybody say, I wish I knew what the will of the Lord was? Maybe you are someone who has said that. Different stages of life, this question can come up. Whether you're finishing high school and there's this expectation that you'll know what your career should be, and you're just, if you're concerned about the things of the Lord, asking, well, the Lord obviously knows the beginning from the end, and so He might know what His will is for my life. Maybe you're picking a spouse, and in that whole challenge of, is this the right one for me? This is a lifelong commitment. What is the will of the Lord? Maybe it's not always a good circumstance, but maybe you're in a dark place, or maybe you know somebody who's in a dark place, and they cry out, Lord, what is your will in the midst of this? What's your will? What if I told you this morning that I found in the Word of God where it says, this is the will of God for your life? Let's look at that this morning. So it's not in a great spot, but Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, is a chunk of scripture that I want to be sensitive about as well. But if we look at verse 3, just to tie in with what I was saying, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And if we read much further, we're going to get uncomfortable and possibly embarrassed. I understand this is a sensitive topic, but at the same time, Paul, inspired by God, felt the need to be plain and to be practical as he taught. And so while I desire to be sensitive this morning, at the same time, I want to be plain and practical. As we look at these first 8 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I want to cover 3 different aspects of it. One would be God's call to walk in holiness. What's wrapped up in that? But then also look at some of the roadblocks of, or to, walking in holiness and symptoms of not walking in holiness. So some of the contrast to walking in holiness. But then also look at helps that God has given us as believers to walk in holiness. Let's set the stage and consider the context of this passage this morning. In Acts, Luke tells us in chapter 17 that Paul was on his second missionary journey when he visited Thessalonica, and that he taught there only 3 Saturdays or Sabbaths in the synagogue. Many believed, but some did not. And those Jews primarily that did not believe what Paul was teaching riled up the entire city, and as a result, Paul and those who were on his team with him had to hurry away. They did not get to finish the job that they were wanting to do in Thessalonica in establishing this church, of teaching these infant believers. And so Paul then sends back Timothy to gather a report and to encourage them. Timothy goes back to Thessalonica, learns what's been happening since they had to leave in haste. Then Timothy returns to Paul and gives a report. Then Paul writes a couple of letters, and we're looking at one of them this morning, or a portion of one of them this morning. And in Timothy's report to Paul, there are many things that are going well. And yet there's a couple things that Paul felt he needed to exhort those believers regarding. And this morning we're looking at one of those exhortations, an exhortation to purity, to living in holiness, and some of the details of that. Now Paul was writing from one city to another. He was writing from Corinth to Thessalonica, and both of these cities were famous for their sexual sin and for their filthy lives. And much like today, people in the cities that we live in the culture that we live in, they pride themselves in their filth. They celebrate their perverted lives. And so what Paul was addressing within the Thessalonican, the church in Thessalonica, today this message is still valuable and still practical. Within this letter to the church in Thessalonica, he covers both positional truth in those first 3 chapters, but then he moves into practical truth and we're getting into that in chapter 4. Paul desperately wanted those believers, and I desperately want us as believers, to have a life that's characterized by holiness. That we please God with our lives, that we not reject God, and then provoke His judgment. Now we begin to talk about this call to walk in holiness that Paul set before these believers. It was of utmost importance to Paul, and how we know that is in these 8 verses, Paul reminds them 4 times, I've already taught you this stuff. In those first 3, 4, however many weeks he had in Thessalonica, he brought those infant believers through this material already. It was so important, he did it right off the bat. And then as soon as he writes back, his first exhortation is, walk in holiness. Walk in a way that is pleasing to God. It was important that Paul talked about these things, which we don't always talk about in church. But what is holiness? Well, it does mean to be set apart, to be separate, to be singled out for a special, and in this case, a divine use. We have been saved for service. Paul uses the word sanctification there in verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And while there is positional sanctification, which is perfect and complete and accomplished by God, there's also an aspect of sanctification that is progressive, or in other words, ongoing. It is God's will that each one of us continue to grow in our usefulness to Him. We are most useful when we are set apart and sanctified for His use. This is something that will not cease. We can't finish becoming holy. And that's my next point, that there is a nature, an aspect of holiness in that is ongoing. The holiness that God is calling us to is a process. It's not an achievement. And that's why the word walk that we see there in verse 1 is a good picture of what holiness is. It's a daily grind. It's a daily walk. It's something that is ongoing. Paul says that he wants them to abound more and more in verse 1 of chapter 4, but he says it again in his next exhortation down in verse 10. He's wanting them to do these things in an increasing fashion, in an ongoing fashion. God's call for us to purity is something that is ongoing day after day. In some ways, I can take a bit of relief from this. That as I examine my own life, my thoughts, my words, my motives, my deeds, and I see that they don't line up with God's standard of perfection, I don't have to beat myself up and say, well, I'm a failure. Because I can recognize that within the Word of God, we see that God understands our feebleness. And that God understands that we will continue to need Him day after day and throughout each day, moment by moment. And that He has promised to be with us and to never forsake us. So this aspect of holiness being a process and not an achievement can help us take a deep breath and going, I need You, Lord, again. The fact that holiness is a process and not an achievement is probably going to be harder for some of us than others. Some of us are like me, and we are task-focused. We work on things in order to get them done. We're not necessarily strong on the relational aspects of life. We might be stronger on the task aspects of life. And yet God says, no, holiness is not something that you check off the list. Holiness is something that you will be continually growing in throughout your life. So bear with Him as He bears with us as we continue to grow in our holiness. We will have never arrived. Within this couple of verses, the first two, which could be seen as an introduction to a number of these exhortations that Paul has, Paul outlines a couple of motives. Why on earth would we want to be holy? Or how are we going to be motivated to be holy? And there's two that he has here. The first one is that it pleases God. that we walk in holiness and in purity. And the second one is that it's a command, and it's a command through the Lord Jesus. In verse 1, Paul points out that we should walk in holiness because it pleases God. We know Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." Again, a number of thoughts that Paul addressed there to the Romans match up with what he's talking about here to the believers in Thessalonica. Do you want to know what God's will is? Then give me your service. That is what I want from you. I want you to be pleasing to me with how you are living your lives. This is true worship. But I think it's also interesting to point out that throughout Paul's epistles to the believers in Thessalonica, one of the major themes that he has there is Christ's imminent return. And if we match up that idea of us living in light of God's expected return any moment, it's going to have an impact in the decisions of how we live. In 1 John 2 and 28, we see the same idea. "And now, little children, abide in Him. Walk with Him." This is a daily walk, a daily abiding with His strength. Why? Why should we walk with Him? That when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. And as Paul is addressing a number of things that he had yet to get cemented into the minds of these believers, the fact that Christ was coming back was one of those themes, but it relates to as a motive and a catalyst for these believers who are struggling in areas of purity to go, "No, I want to. I desire to walk in a way that's pleasing God because He's coming back at any moment, and I don't want to be ashamed when He does." Does the fact that Christ is coming back at any moment factor into the decisions that you and I make throughout the week? Do we make plans that, you know, here's my 5-year projections, my 10-year projections, this is what's going to happen, and based on what I want that then, I got to do things now? Or are we going, "No, like, who knows what tomorrow holds? My life is but a vapor. He could come back at any moment. And what I'm doing now needs to be decided in light of that fact." It can be sobering. It can change why and how we make decisions if we keep that in mind. Not only does Paul say you should walk in purity because it's something that pleases God, but because it's a command. In verse 2 it says, "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." This word commandments in the original language was a term, a military term, that had a lot of weight. This was not a suggestion. This was a commandment. Walk in holiness. Walk in a way that pleases God. And this is a commandment through the Lord Jesus. The name for Christ in Scripture has many forms. You know, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus. And here, this idea of Lord, of ruler, of authority, is the one Paul uses in connection to the commandment of God, the commandment of the Lord Jesus, why we should walk in holiness and purity. The roadblocks and the symptoms of not walking in holy are not pretty. But if we look at this and realize Paul's not focused on sin, Paul's focused on what he wants to see there, that his desire is holiness amongst those believers. And yet this report from Timothy highlighted a need for an exhortation. Failing to walk in a way that pleases God is the same as rejecting God. And where I'm getting that is from verse 8. "Therefore he who rejects this does not reject man, but rejects God, who has given us His Holy Spirit." That can be sobering to think that, you know, not walking in the Spirit is not necessarily bad. It's not good. I agree that it's not good, but we might think of that as neutral. That failing to walk in step with the Spirit is neutral. I think that's not scriptural. Because we see here that if you walk in a way that is not pleasing God, you are rejecting God. Do you have any idea how this feels to God to be rejected? I don't think that we can find in Scripture evidence that this world is separate from God. And that he was just some scientist who had an experiment. He's got his hands behind his back and he's looking in at this thing called creation and he's kind of disappointed that it's not going according to his master plan. But that he's separate from it and disappointed in a little way. I don't think that we can find that in Scripture. What I see in Scripture is a God whose heart is broken with his love for his creation. That he had designed this for a purpose. And it's not going according to his purpose. He is so broken, so frustrated with how this thing has gone, how sin has ruined his creation, that he sent his son. He sent, in a sense, himself to go into that mess and to fix it. That he walked on this world experiencing hardship. That he went to that cross and endured man's worst against him, but not only that, he endured God's wrath against all of humanity's filth in order to set things right. And yet we reject him. We reject the one who loved us that much. But I don't think we can stop there and say, well, now we've got Christ in heaven waiting, independent of what's going on down here, for that moment where the Father says, go and get your bride. Where he's in some way separate again from the mess and from our choices down here. Because we see at the very end of these eight verses that he has given us his Holy Spirit. And we understand from Scripture that God himself, through the Holy Spirit, is living within each one of us as believers. And that as we walk through this life that we have been given, and as we make choices, they either please him or they grieve him. We are either pleasing him or we are rejecting him. And he is not some distant, separated God, but he is intimately affected by how we live, either in holiness or in impurity. And it deeply grieves his heart when we choose not to walk in a way that pleases him. Warren Wiersbe writes, a holy walk involves a right relationship with God the Father, who called us, God the Son, who died for us, and God the Spirit, who lives within us. When Paul said, this is the will of God, your sanctification, he didn't beat around the bush, but he cut straight to the point. You should abstain from sexual immorality. How much I wrestled with how much I should beat around the bush on this very sensitive issue this morning. What is sexual immorality? What does the Bible say about God's plan for sexuality? Those of us who grew up in church-going families know all of the Sunday school answers. And right there, I feel, is a foothold for the devil. Because I said, we know the Sunday school answers. I didn't say we know what the biblical answers are, or that we know what God's answers are, or what God's desires are necessarily. We know what the Sunday school answers are. I wonder if my Christian upbringing, in a way, inoculated me against biblical truth. Why do I say that? Because I know that in the back of my mind, at different points in my life, I have had that voice, that evil voice, say, did God really say that? Did God really say that? Is that actually biblical truth? When I was wrestling with whether or not to marry Angie, I knew what the cultural implications for marriage were. I knew that the Christian community frowned on divorce. and that based on that, my desire to please and abide by the expectations of the Christian community, I knew that marriage meant a lifelong commitment. But I wrestled with whether or not God actually himself had this expectation. I had not taken the time to educate myself to wrestle with these minor points, in my mind, minor points, from the Word of God itself. Because, well, I know the answers. Yeah, but whose answers are those? So my exhortation to you this morning is don't assume. Don't assume that people have appropriated truth from the Word of God, from God Himself. I don't know who's coming to this congregation at the moment, but maybe there's a young couple that's thinking about, or maybe you just know in general, a young couple that's considering marriage. Maybe they're active in the church. Maybe they've been brought up in the church. Maybe they've even gone to Bible college. And you got that assumption that because they've got this background, this foundation, that they've got this truth embedded in their mind, and that they understand that it's God's truth. Don't assume. Paul in this passage knows that the believers have heard this truth before. He said it to them himself. And yet he feels compelled to remind them again. He is compelled to go back to the basics and to talk plain and practical about these things that we're uncomfortable with, that we don't talk about in church. So what is God's expectation for sexuality, for marriage? And we can see clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 9, what that is. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. That the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but his wife does. Do not deprive one another except for a consent, with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and then come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this matter or manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them to, if they remain, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Another verse that speaks very clearly to this, Hebrews 13 and 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Scripture, God, He's clear. But let's not assume that everybody understands that. One man and one woman in marriage, not one man with two women, or one woman with two men, not two men in marriage, not two women in marriage, one man, one woman in marriage. This is God's design, His desire. That's where holiness is demonstrated. And deviating from this means rejecting God and not walking in holiness. Now these eight verses are not exclusively about sexual immorality. In verse 7, Paul says, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. This idea of uncleanness is a broader sense, and there's other places in Scripture where Paul talks about this contrast between walking in holiness and what's not walking in holiness. And so as I read these next verses, in your mind contrast and pick out, okay, which of these items is holiness and which of these items is uncleanness and filthiness and rejecting God. So Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 3 through 5. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous person who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Purity is much broader than just sexual immorality, and Paul's tackling that in this passage. His desire is purity in the broadest sense and in the truest sense. Even how we demonstrate self-control. Let's look at verses 4 and 5 back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. We see in this verse that we should have self-control, that we should control our own bodies in an honorable way. And this is in contrast to how those who don't know God live their lives. This self-control can be in the realm of, I like to think of four different things. We've got our thought life, we've got our speech, we've got what we do, our deeds, but also the motives that underlie that, because we can have deeds which on the outside look like holiness and God glorifying, and yet when God looks on the heart, He knows the motive, and there's where there's a problem. Do we have self-control in thought, word, deed, and motive, choice by choice throughout the day? And living lives is not just about abstaining from sins of commission, of doing things, but also abstaining from sins of omission. As believers, we need to be actively avoiding the bad, but more importantly, we need to be actively pursuing and doing the good. Often we focus so much on what we should be avoiding, and we forget that if we see somebody in need and God prompts us to help with that and we choose not to do it, we're sinning. And that as well is not walking in step with the Spirit, not walking a holy life, a life that pleases God. So here's a question regarding self-control. Would your co-worker or would your neighbor be able to tell that you are different? And by different, I mean you're indwelt by God Himself simply by watching your life. Or do what they see is someone who is guided by their passions and by their lust, their selfish lust? Are you driven by selfish lust and desires or by selfless love? And what do those who are looking at your life think when they look at you? Do you have self-control in these areas? We go into verse 6. We see there's this aspect of disrespect. That no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in this matter. Another test of our character, of our holiness, is how we treat those who are close to ourselves. Do we take advantage of and deceive our close family and friends? Or do we respect them and the boundaries that God has put in place? And this can be troubling, because if I look at my own life, this is another area where I have felt conviction. Sometimes I make decisions in order to protect myself. That I don't want to look like a fool, or I don't want to have my reputation tarnished. And so I'll make decisions in order to protect myself from being demoted in somebody's perspective of me. But then there's other times where I make decisions, selfish decisions, trying to get ahead. Again, self-focused. Pleasing self. God wants us to please Him. And we can also please others at the same time. Another consequence of not walking in holiness is God's judgment. We see that again in the verse 6. The Lord is the avenger of all such. We can see throughout Scripture that godly men who had a heart even after God's, King David himself, had sin in their lives, they failed to walk in holiness, and it had consequences. God does not punish some who He's not satisfied with, and yet he's got his children over here. When they do the same things, he looks the other way. That's not how God operates. God is no respecter of persons. But while God's love for us, his desire, his pleasure, his purpose is to have us be holy, God is also a just God. And if it wasn't for the mercy and grace of God, each one of us would be under God's judgment. And yet there comes a place and a time, and it's not always necessarily in this age, God will judge. And that is another consequence of not walking in holiness. The judgment of God. So we've looked at what God desires, and that he desires purity and holiness and a walk that is fruitful and useful to him. And yet there are things in our lives which we'll never be free of, if we're honest with ourselves. And yet how do we deal with that? And how do we help others deal with that? And there's a number of things that we can see in Scripture, some out of this passage, but some beyond that. God has given us the Holy Spirit to live within us. That's directly from this passage. The very last words, God has given us His Holy Spirit. We have that help within us. We also can see in Colossians that Paul instructed them to keep busy. Let's turn there. Colossians, the end of chapter 2. Again, we'll see this contrast between what value there is in abstaining and what value there is in involving ourselves in God's work. So again, at the end of chapter 2, we've got this issue of carnality and how to abstain from things that we don't even want to have named amongst us. The last verse there, these things indeed have an appearance. These things, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, back from verse 21, which are all things concerning the perishing, with things which perish according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So when Paul says, abstain from sexual immorality, that in and of itself is not enough. If chapter 3 and verse 1 in Colossians, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. It's these things we ought to do. And then verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. Above all, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. That list right there, if we're actively trying to do that, we cannot do that with a selfish motive. It's going to be a motive where we're looking for someone else to gain. And if we preoccupy ourselves with doing these things here, we will not have time left to do those things which we ought not to do. And another thing that I have found helpful is to determine in advance of slipping up in our thoughts or in our words or in our deeds or in our motives, knowing that we're going to slip up, decide, okay, when I realize I'm thinking wrong thoughts, I'm going to change what I'm thinking about to this and predetermine what you're going to think of instead of those things that you fall into by habit. And so before the Lord, say, I want to be doing these things. I'm going to love the unlovely. I'm going to forgive the unforgivable things. If someone has wronged you and you dwell on that in bitterness, decide at the beginning of each day, when that thought crops into my mind, I know I don't want it to, but it will, I will choose to forgive them and to be thankful for something that they bring to the team, to my life, despite the wrong that they have done and the unforgiveness that I'm struggling with. In all of this, We can dwell on the Word, another aid in helping us overcome these habits of unholiness. The Word is mighty, and God has given it to us, and we can dwell on it. We see that in Colossians 3 and 16. Another verse that I find particularly helpful is from 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, and those chop out the middle of it so it makes sense. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I'm pretty sure I'm not the only one in the room who needs to hear this and appropriate this message from God. And yet there's one more thing that I think we need to realize and is valuable to us in this whole struggle between I want to walk in holiness and yet I find myself doing these things which in reality I'm rejecting God by doing them. This exhortation about walking in holiness is just one of a series, and Paul summarizes it over in chapter 5 in verse 14. And he says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." He's knocked off three of those exhortations that he had. The unruly in this verse here is those that he's referred to in chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, who have struggled to walk in harmony and in honesty. Maybe it was their thinking that Christ is going to come back any day, so I don't have to work because He's coming back. But then they find they got all this time to meddle in other people's affairs and to not be walking in a holy life. And Paul says, warn those people. But also there's the faint-hearted. And those are mentioned in Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through chapter 5, 11. And those who are faint-hearted are those who are preoccupied with those who have died before Christ's return. And Paul says, you in the assembly need to comfort them. That is your role in their life. And then he says that there are some who are weak. And these are the ones that we're talking about today. Those of us who have weaknesses in our lives. Maybe we've struggled with sexual immorality in different forms or uncleanness in its myriad of forms. These are people who need someone to stand alongside them and to uphold them. Maybe this morning, as I've been talking about challenges that I've had and that I know people have had, you're delusional and you go, that's not me. I'm perfect. My walk in the Lord is perfect. And you're going, well, I think you're delusional, but there's still an exhortation for you. Uphold those who are weak. If you're not mindful of your own weaknesses, you still have something to do. If you're still wondering, well, that's not applicable for me. I don't know what the will of the Lord is for me because I don't have trouble with sexual immorality or with uncleanness. So the will of the Lord for you and for all of us, not just you, is to uphold those who are weak and are willing and are to admit it or who know of it. What is the will of the Lord in our lives? Walk in holiness and help others to walk in holiness. This is what pleases God. This is what helps us to be more fruitful and more useful to Him. May each one of us take this exhortation from Paul to heart and to have that desire to please Him. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful that when we get our eyes off of You and off of Your purposes for our life, we can turn to Your Word. And with the question, Lord, what is Your will for my life? We can find answers. That we can find direction. That we can have Your Word shed light on those dark corners of our lives that You want to clean up, that You want to grow us in. Father, that you want to continually make us more useful to yourself. Father, remind us of these things throughout the week. Help us to see those that we are going through life with and the needs that they have. That we might be somebody's Paul. That we might come alongside them throughout each week and do life with them. That we might speak plainly and practically to them. That we might join them in their struggles in a good sense and help them through them. And Lord, if in those areas we need a Paul, Lord, we ask that you would bring someone into our life. That you would even bring to mind for us who are those Timothys needing someone else to come alongside and uphold us. You'd give us the name of somebody that we can approach and say, I am needing help. Would you come and help me? That we would have those Pauls come into our lives and walk alongside of us, mentor us. God, give us Pauls. Father, we just thank you that you are faithful to do these things, that you have promised to do these things. Thank you. We pray this in your Son's worthy and precious name. Amen.